As we have just read from Hebrews 12, the first 11 verses, we are reminded again of how we have been called to this race of faith, which is not described as a sprint, but as a marathon. And we have had read in our hearing this exhortation and this command that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Many things have been given to us already from the book of Hebrews. We're going to have another opportunity today from the text where we will be that will give us some specific instructions on how we run with endurance. When you think about a marathon, if you picture a marathon race in your head, you may think about the starting line, that big banner at the beginning, and it says the word start. And you might think of that in terms of the really big marathon races, maybe like the New York City Marathon, one of the biggest, if not the biggest marathon. And you have that picture in your head of that mob of thousands of people standing behind that banner that says start, and there they all are ready to go. When you think of a marathon, you may think of the finish line with that obvious banner that says finish, and the large crowd of people cheering the finishers who made it successfully to the end. I found some statistics. This is from the year 2013, which at that time, it was a year which saw an all-time high for marathon finishers in the U.S. Now consider some of these numbers. In that year, for a marathon race in the U.S., 26.2 miles, for the people who actually crossed the finish line, among men, it was 57% of men who had entered the marathon actually completed the race. For women, that statistic was 43% actually crossed the finish line. So what that means is, for the year 2013, there were 541,000 marathon finishers in the U.S. But it also means that there were 540,983 runners who had entered the marathon and did not cross the finish line. Now, the statistic that I could not find is why that happened to them. What was going on? Why did they not finish? And I wonder if we could take a look at what was going on in the middle of the marathon race, if we might have a better idea as to why so many people did not finish or cross the finish line. What would we see at mile 5, or mile 10, or mile 15, or even as far as mile 20? Would we see things there that would help us to understand why there were so many runners? Almost half for the men and over half for the women who did not complete the race. What was going on? Why did they not finish? Were they discouraged in some way? Were they injured in some way? Had they grown weak for some reason? I think we would have a better understanding, wouldn't we? So Hebrews 12 begins with an exhortation to run this race, and it's not a sprint. This race of faith is indeed a marathon. We have seen already from the chapter that this is a marathon in repentance. Our repentance is not a sprint. It's not something that's just short and quick. It's a long and grueling marathon that we have been called to. We are called to endure in repentance. The beginning of chapter 12 also says that this is a race in which we endure in looking to Christ as our Savior, and also enduring and looking to Christ as our example. We see the marathon that he had to participate in. We see his own example of endurance, despite all of the shame that came against him, and the persecution, and the opposition, and the hatred that came against him. And yet we see him setting an example for us, enduring. All of this shame came against him, and he dismissed it. He did not let it affect him. He did not let it slow his own pace down, as he himself is a display of faithfulness, enduring to the very end, even to the end of the cross. Chapter 12 exhorts us in this kind of a marathon, enduring even in the training that the Lord gives us. So we have these eyes of faith, that we look at our afflictions and these difficulties in our life. We look at these things not by just what our senses can tell us, because that would really discourage us, wouldn't it? We have to look at these things with eyes of faith. And we see that indeed the Lord is working not to make us quit the race, but He's actually training us so that we will finish the race. Now, that takes eyes of faith. We have to believe that this is true. We have to believe that God's assurance and His word is true for us on that. So this is going on already in Hebrews 12 that we've seen. So we've considered those things already. And what we're going to consider today is finishing the race. There is something about the finish line that we're going to look at today. But when I say that today's sermon is about finishing the race, we're really going to be looking at mile 5 and 10 and 15 and 20. We're going to be looking at some things that have to be going on in the middle and during the marathon, if we're going to see ourselves and we're going to see one another cross that finish line at the end. Today is about finishing the race. And this is very important for us to think about. And as we begin to look at our text, two main things that you have to keep in mind. We're going to receive, again, assurances from the gospel. There's consolation for us in the text. We'll never get away from that. We'll never get away from the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. We'll never get away from the assurance of the sufficiency of His work and the completion of His work and of our completion in Him. We never get off of that gospel foundation. And at the same time, we have to realize that the text that we're going to consider today, beginning at verse 12, there are duties that are put upon us. There are exhortations and commands. You're going to hear today not just, again, of those familiar gospel promises that we rest on, but you will also hear of obligations that are put upon those who entrust themselves to Christ. There are responsibilities that we're going to hear from God's Word today, so we have to make sure that we're rightly anticipating both of those things from the text today. If you get off of the gospel foundation, this passage of Scripture, which is designed to strengthen us and designed to encourage us, will end up discouraging you. So we remember that gospel foundation. We remember all of these things that have come already in the book of Hebrews that have assured us of the sufficiency and the completion of the sacrifice of this perfect Lamb who has been offered in our place. We never get off of that, but at the same time, we have to genuinely listen to the responsibilities and duties that our Lord puts upon us. Not so that we might save ourselves, but we consider these duties and we obey from a heart that's filled with thankfulness and gratitude for the salvation that's already been accomplished for us. So today our text will take us to the middle of the marathon. Let's take a peek at what's going on. And that's where we are today. We're at mile 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 in our own marathon race. There's assurance here for us. There's consolation for us here. There's duty. There's responsibility. There's things that we have to be attentive to as enduring runners in this race. So here's our first point, and let's look at verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 12 says this: "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." So here is a general command that we're going to begin with today. And here's the first point. It's the command to run strong. The command to run strong. And it comes to us in a very general way here at the start. It's a command that we have a duty as disciples of Christ to seek binding for our wounds and to seek healing for our injuries. Life is hard. And there are going to be, along the way, a lot of opportunities
for the hands to grow heavy and the knees to grow weak. That's why we have to be attentive to this. We cannot be distracted runners in this race. We cannot afford to be mindless runners in this race. We have to be mindful and thoughtful and attentive in this race of endurance that Christ has called us to. But the reason we have to be attentive is because there's a problem. See what the problem is there in verse 12? A runner can become tired. A runner especially in this long race of endurance can become tired and weak, and the muscles can begin to get sore, and a very severe kind of aching can begin to set in. And there are dear saints who first received this letter, and their congregation or congregations showed signs, even from people from within their own membership. There were people who were showing signs of slowing down. And worse than that, some of them had even quit the race. Remember some of those things we looked at from Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, terrifying things that we had to consider. There were some who, at least externally, had professed and had at least appeared that they were setting their feet to this race and had ended up quitting. So this is a very strong and very realistic kind of a warning that comes to us. We have to listen to this command. And we have to consider the problem that hands can grow heavy and knees can grow weak in this race. So for them who had received this instruction, some of them had hands that were hanging down and some of them had knees that had begun to shake with feebleness. There were the regular motions of a runner that were beginning to fade. And so this word comes to them, and as well it comes to us. There were athletes that were beginning to melt into weakness. There were some athletes that were beginning to suffer that shaky and queasy feeling of passing out. So this picture of hanging hands and weak knees is very appropriate, isn't it, for an image of the race? But it's not the first time in the Scripture that this image is used. It's actually an Old Testament reference and picture, and it comes from the prophecy that Isaiah made. Now, I want you to just listen to these words. I'm going to read to you a little bit from Isaiah 34 and then a little bit from Isaiah 35. Now, here's what's happening at that portion of Isaiah's prophecy. 34 and 35 are two chapters that are greatly contrasted with one another. And chapter 34 of that prophecy is a very powerful kind of description of God's wrath upon his enemies and of the judgment he will bring upon them. Now, listen to that description. It's very powerful. It's very graphic. It's designed to get our attention. God's wrath against his enemies. Here's the beginning of Isaiah 34. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. So everybody's included. Nobody's excused from this. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. So it's this very graphic picture of this flood, not of water that erodes the mountain. It's a flood of blood that's so much and is so strong it just erodes the mountains. Isaiah goes on and says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Very powerful language, very terrifying language. There were immediate fulfillments in this prophecy, but it is ultimately fulfilled in the victory of Christ. Now, how is it fulfilled ultimately in Christ? There is very much a conquering of the nations. preaching of the word and in the planting of churches, Christ today now is conquering the nations, and in the preaching of his gospel and in the establishing of his churches, the nations are being judged today. So it's a very powerful image. Who may resist this word? If you dare resist this word, then you ought to fear, for who can resist him when he brings this kind of vengeance? Very powerful. Now, in contrast, I want you to listen to the beginning of Isaiah 35. This is a chapter where consolation comes to those who are God's children. Now listen to these words. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So the reference in Hebrews 12 to this problem of hanging hands and feeble knees is not a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual weakness. Believers can become fearful-hearted. They're in this race. And what happens during the race? They get tired. And they discover at about mile 5 or 10 or 15 that this is a hard race. There are many afflictions in this life and many difficulties in this life. And believers can become fearful-hearted. We can lose our courage. We can become anxious and doubtful. Strong steps of repentance from our sins and strong steps of faith in Christ can begin to falter and become weak and shaky because it's a difficult race. Our pace in pursuing repentance, our pace in pursuing faithfulness to our Savior can become dangerously slow. We can become fearful-hearted. We can lose courage. We can become weak. And our Savior commands us then to strengthen those hands and to strengthen those knees. We must be marked and characterized by a determination to finish the race. Strengthen those things, our Lord tells us. We ought to think about what we've seen already from the book of Hebrews, and especially chapter 12. We ought to remember God's wisdom and God's love in the middle of our afflictions. That will help strengthen us, won't it? Remembering those assurances and those consolations that when the Lord's hand is heavy upon us, that's not because He hates His children. That's because He loves His children. He's training them so that they will make it to the end. Those kinds of things ought to produce diligence. We must be attentive to strengthening hands and strengthening feeble knees. John Owen describes it this way. It's very helpful. He says, in our Christian race, we are to put forth our utmost spiritual strength and activity. All graces are to be kept up unto their exercise. Now, here's what he means by that. What are our graces? How do we exercise our graces? Well, by graces, he's speaking of those things that the Spirit has brought to us. We can think of the Beatitudes. We can think of the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the graces that the Spirit has brought to us and is working in us. But we have a responsibility to exercise them, to keep them exercised. Think of love. Love has been brought to us and we exercise that love. And joy and peace and patience. Fruit of the Spirit, and we have this responsibility to exercise them and to keep them active and to make progress in those things. That's what Owen means. So here's what he says. All graces are to be kept up unto their exercise and all duties attended unto with diligence. But where the course is long or the difficulties are great, we are apt to grow weary. to despond. First, to wish it at an end, and then to give over. Difficulties come, and we can become discouraged. We can ask of our text then, and we can even ask of Owen, well, why? Or how does this happen? How does one who professes faith in Christ become so discouraged in the race of faith? Well, Owen says that suggests that there's a recipe for this. There is a general recipe for Christian discouragement, which makes this kind of command necessary. It's a simple recipe. It only has two ingredients. And here's the first ingredient that he suggests. He says, this frame, that is this weakness, and this frame of mind of discouragement arises from a composition of two evil ingredients. Here's the first one. Despondency as to success. That's why Christians can become discouraged, and that's why this command, strengthen the hands, strengthen the knees, is so important, because we, as Christians, perhaps because of afflictions in our life and discouragements, persecutions, all these things that come against Christians, we can begin to doubt the success of the race. But remember what chapter 12 has already taught us about that. It's already said to us what we need to understand about difficulties and afflictions. Our Lord is chastening us not to play around with us and not to discourage us and not to make us quit, but He's chastening us for our profit. He's working for a successful finish to the race. And if we have that assurance, then ought we to doubt the success of our race? We have to see this with eyes of faith, don't we? We have to remember what His Word has given us. He is exercising us, isn't He, when life is hard, for our profit, to make us more faithful, to make us more holy, so that we do endure to the end. If your struggle with doubting the successful finish of your race is the particular discouragement that you are suffering right now, then I call you to remember what's true. Remember what is true about the Lord dealing with His children. Remember God's wisdom and place your meditations there, and doubt not the success of your race. Place your meditations upon God's love and doubt not the success of your race. Place your meditations on God's sovereignty and doubt not the success of your race. It is those things, that we love to think about God, His wisdom and His love and His sovereignty. These are the managing masters of your afflictions. They are not in control. Your Lord is in control. So the first ingredient of this recipe for Christian discouragement is that some Christians begin to doubt the successful finish of their race. They begin to despond. And the hands begin to feel very heavy, and the knees begin to feel very weak and wobbly because of a doubting of the successful finish of the race. But that second part of the recipe was weariness of duty. Weariness of duty. Hanging hands and feeble knees can result not only from unbelief in the promises of God, but it can also come from our own disobedience. That's an important second thing to consider. If you have been struggling with discouragement and your pace in the race has begun to slow from discouragement, the hands are heavy and the knees begin to feel weak, you have to think of both of these things, don't you? You have to think, am I believing what the beginning of Hebrews 12 tells me about God's love and His wisdom and His care for me? But the text in front of us would also have you to consider your own obedience, your own laying down of your repentance and not pursuing it as you should. That can be a source of your discouragement. There is that second ingredient, weariness of duty. So here's the point then, that weariness, not only unbelief will discourage you, but so will disobedience. Look at what verse 12 tells us. It says, in this strengthening the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, then verse 13, it says, and make straight paths for your feet. Make straight paths for your feet. This is another Old Testament reference, and it comes from the book of Proverbs. Now, what does this mean, make straight paths for your feet? Well, here's the reference. This is Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. Listen to what it means. 25 through 27. It says, let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your feet from evil. It's a very plain call for obedience. It's a very plain call for obedience. So we have to consider both of those things. Why does a marathon runner end up not finishing the line? Well, he must become discouraged for some way. Maybe at mile 10, the muscles begin to ache and he begins to doubt his success, whether he really can cross the finish line. And so he quits. He just doesn't finish. He slows down and begins to doubt that he really can do it. Or maybe that runner, there's another runner who has been irresponsible. Maybe there is that runner who has not obeyed the training regimen or has rejected the training regimen. Maybe there were instructions that came to that runner and he dismissed it. And it's for that reason that his hands have become heavy. He has himself to blame. So it's not so much in his case outside discouragements that have come against him, but it's things that have been working within himself that are to blame for why he doesn't finish the race. And it's all for this purpose. Notice what the text tells us now. We are to strengthen the hands. We're to strengthen the feeble knees. We're to make straight paths for our feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Let me pause at this point to give a couple of applications. There are certainly private applications that we could make. As you, as an individual, when you hear these words and you hear this general command to run strong and to be aware of why you might be discouraged, whether it's belief in the consolation or whether it's from some disobedience that you're not repenting from, you have to be aware of those things and make private applications. There is certainly a call to us from this text for a private work within your own soul. And there's two things that I call you to consider. Consider your own belief in God's love in the middle of your afflictions. And then upon that basis, be renewed. And upon that confidence, be strengthened in God's grace to be renewed in your diligence in pursuing the practical aspects of sanctification. Remember God's love. Remember the gospel. Remember this sacrifice, complete and final and sufficient. And from that basis, then, set your hands again to the work and to the duties that Christ has called you to. But I think that really the primary application of this text is not individual, but corporate. If you put your eyes on verse 12 and you see this strengthening of the hands and the strengthening of the feeble knees and making straight paths for feet, I want to really encourage you to think about that as a congregation. We need to think about it as a church. In other words, how might you be a means for the strengthening of another? You know, the hands in view here and the knees in view here aren't just your own hands and knees. It's our hands and knees. You might be used of the Lord to strengthen another. You might be used of the Lord to strengthen, to be a source of strength for the congregation. Now, why do I bring this corporate application? I do so because I think the book of Hebrews calls us to do that. Consider two previous examples from the book of Hebrews that bring forth to us this congregational aspect of how we not only have individual things that we work on in the privacy of our own souls, but how we work on these things together as a church. For example, Hebrews 3 verses 12 through 14 said this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about quitting the race. Beware, lest there be an evil heart in you that would lead to a slowing down and a quitting of this race. And it goes on. You remember the words. Instead of quitting, instead of departing, instead of growing weak and quitting this race, instead, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is this mutual encouragement that we give to one another. So when you read of hands that are heavy and knees that are weak, I think the text in the book is calling you to look out from your own life and look out to the saints that are around you, especially those that are members with you here at this church. How might you be a strength to a brother or to a sister? Because you have taken the time to look out from outside of your own problems and difficulties and chastisements, and you've looked with mercy upon another, one of your brothers and sisters, to see how their hands may have grown heavy and their knees may have grown weak. Their path has become crooked. You might be a source of strength and encouragement to them. There's another reference, and this is from Hebrews 10 that brings forth this corporate reference. It says, "And let us consider one another." It's a command that we have to be attentive to one another. There's a congregational attentiveness that our Savior is calling us to. We are not marathon runners all by ourselves on an island somewhere. We're in this race together. We're the big crowd in this race, all, you know, moving along together. Not as individuals, but as a church together. So the text tells us in Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another." That is, let us be attentive to one another, mindful of one another, in order to stir up love and good works. There's strengthening of hands that have grown heavy. There's the strengthening of knees that are feeble, stirring one another and encouraging one another to love and to good works. There's some practical obedience. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So Hebrews 12 and verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." It may not be just your hands. It may be my hands and my knees and the hands of another and the knees of another. Now, at this point, we should ask the question, well, how more specifically can we do that? Put your attention on verses 14 through 15, and we'll find the answer there. "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Our first point was a general command and exhortation to run this race in a strong way. And here's our second point. It's the straight steps of renewed strength. The straight steps of renewed strength. We've been called to set our steps to the straight path, to pursue repentance, and to pursue obedience to the commands that our Lord has given us. Well, here's what the straight path looks like. And we ought to think about this as a congregation. What does it look like in a group of people who have covenanted together in membership in a local church? What does it really look like if you have a group of saints together in membership in a church and they are attentive to one another and they're strengthening one another in the ways that they can? They're attentive to hands and they notice the hand has grown heavy, and they're merciful to that one. They've noticed the knees have grown weak. Well, here it is in verses 14 and 15. How may we lift hands and keep them lifted? How may we strengthen feeble knees and keep them strengthened? In a marathon, there are tables that are set up along the way, and they have specific kinds of items. There's water and there's other things that are designed to rehydrate the runners and to re-energize the runners. There are medic stations along the way. And you think about the average finishing time for a marathon is over 4 hours. That's a long time to be running. It takes the concerted effort of a lot of people working together to finish a long race. Prideful individualism, fearful individualism will not serve the marathon runner. And especially in the case of weakened and discouraged runners, how well do you think they will do if they refuse the healing that's offered to them? No. I don't need all of that. How long do you suppose that they will last in that race? Out of fear or pride? And we can say the same thing. It is likewise in the long endurance of discipleship. How may we, one runner to another, and as a congregation of runners in this race, strengthen one another? That's the question, but here's the answer. Notice verse 14. Pursue peace. Pursue peace with holiness. To pursue peace, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means to be a loving friend. It means to be a loving friend to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It means this. It means that you were called to die to self for the sake of another. That's pursuing peace. There's no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. And we're called to love as Christ has loved us. Haven't we been called to that? We are refreshed and we are strengthened for the race when we make the decision to pursue peace with one another. There, in that kind of a congregation, you'll find runners that are not that they're immune from discouragement, but they'll find strength. Not that we'll never have hands that grow heavy and knees that are feeble, but we'll find strengthening for those things. We'll find there, when we're pursuing peace with one another, we'll find healing for those muscles that have begun to ache and grow weak. When you make yourself a servant and you wash your brother's feet, we pursue peace when we are patient with one another. We pursue peace when we don't keep a list of wrongs. We pursue peace when we allow love to cover a multitude of sins. You know where peace is found? Peace is found in a congregation when that congregation is not surprised by the multitude of sins. When that congregation realizes that wherever you have a multitude of sinners, you're going to have a multitude of sins. But where you have a multitude of saints, there ought to be a multitude of forgiveness. There ought to be a multitude of patience, a multitude of people who are very aware of the sins they've committed against the Lord, and therefore they're very patient and long-suffering with the very little things that other people do in sinning against them. It's in that kind of a congregation where there's peace. There are the straight steps. There are the steps on the straight path. That's where healing is found in this long marathon race of endurance to the end. This is how we encourage one another and strengthen one another. Not when we're surprised and shocked, oh, I can't believe you sinned against me. But when we rather understand that's going to happen and we are prepared ahead of time, remembering how Christ has been very patient with us. Love covers a multitude of sins. We have been loved by the Lord and we've been called to love one another as He has loved us, patiently and consistently, forgiving and helping. This is peace. And this is what we are to pursue as a congregation. This is how we help one another and hold one another's hands up and strengthen one another's knees, because we're all in this race together. Calvin put it very well. He said, "Men are so born that they all seem to shun peace. For all study their own interest, seek their own ways, and care not to accommodate themselves to the ways of others. Unless then we strenuously labor to follow peace, we shall never retain it. For many things will happen daily, affording occasion for discords. And this cannot be done, he says, unless we forget many offenses and exercise mutual forbearance. We need to pursue peace with one another, but this pursuit of an active, diligent maintenance of peace, notice it's qualified. It's not just any kind of peace. It's a holy peace. It's peace and holiness. Peace and holiness. Our friendship and love and peace is not the peace that the world pursues, is it? This is a patience and a forbearance and a forgiveness that's submissive to righteousness. This isn't political correctness. This is true peace with holiness. And we pursue and we maintain peace with one another as the Lord has granted us peace. That's holy peace. That's peace and holiness. We love one another as we have been loved. This peace comes to us with the standard that our own Savior establishes. It's that kind of peace. It's that kind of patience. Because as Calvin warns us, we're all born shunning this. We're all born very naturally pursuing our own interest. Forget about what's going on with anybody else. It's all about me, myself, and I. That's the way we're all born. And we're called to repent of that and to love as Christ has loved us. And what did He do to show us His love? He laid down His life. And that's what we're called to do. Here is peace. One member to another, laying down lives for one another, dying to self for the sake of another, that kind of forbearance and long-suffering and forgiveness. We love as we have been loved. Holiness is the standard of this peace. That will encourage us to finish this race and to lift the hands again when life is hard and the afflictions are heavy, and for the knees to be strengthened when all of these things come against us. We're attentive to these things. Notice the text tells us that we're looking carefully at verse 15. We're looking carefully lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. We're looking out carefully for one another. So, dear saints, here are the straight steps which lead to healing and strengthening. But notice it comes with a warning. Notice the warning that comes to us in verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. We really need to hear this warning. This also is an Old Testament reference, and if you'll listen to where it's originally found in the book of Deuteronomy, it will explain to you what is this root. It comes originally in the preaching of Moses. He's near the end of his life. The old covenant has been established, and Moses is reminding the people of the curse that will come upon them if they disobey the terms of the old covenant. And Moses does something that's very helpful. He gives a practical example of what it will look like to disregard what God has given them. Now listen to what he says. This is Deuteronomy 29, beginning at verse 16. He says, "For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold." Moses is calling them, he's saying, you need to remember what we saw on our way. You need to remember what we saw in the nations and around us. You remember their abominations. You remember their idols. You remember their wickedness. "So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood." Now there's the reference. Moses is saying, be attentive. Be careful that you don't allow your heart to return to those things or go to those things. Don't allow there to be among you a root bearing bitterness. Now, we ask of Moses and we ask of our text in Hebrews, what exactly is this this awful root? What is this bitter root? Well, here's the example. So that it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that a man blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Now, do you understand what this bitter root is? It's presumption. It's presumption. Do you hear what the man, this prideful man in the Old Covenant, this example of a prideful man in the Old Covenant, you hear what he's doing? He's saying to himself, I can do whatever I want. I can follow the dictates of my heart. I don't have to listen to Moses. I can go pursue whatever I want. But hey, it'll all be okay. It'll be fine. I can be drunk and yet still be counted among the sober. Do you hear the presumption in that? In that attitude? That's the bitter root. It's a bitter root of disregarding the covenant community. Imagine this man here in the Old Covenant saying, I can go do what I want. I can follow the dictates of my heart, and it's not going to affect anybody else. And we have example after example after example in the book of Joshua, and especially in the book of Judges, of Old Covenant members who had this bitter root, and we saw, or we can think of these effects that affected the whole nation. Not just themselves. A bitter root. It's this root that says, I don't care about anybody but myself. I don't have to pursue peace. I don't have to be forgiving. I don't have to be looking out for anybody but myself. I'm a runner all by myself. I can follow the dictates of my heart. No problem. I'll finish. Don't worry. I can follow the dictates of my heart, and it's not going to affect anybody else. That's the bitter root. That's the presumption that Moses warned the people, and that's the picture that comes to us. Now, it's saying to oneself, I don't care about holiness. I don't care about the weak. I don't care about the lame, whether it's my own weak hands or the hands of another. I don't care about that. I don't care about anybody around me who might need help and encouragement and healing. Now, do you understand why it's called bitter? That's bitter. Now, here's the point of Hebrews 12. Let that root get nestled nice and comfortable in the soil of your heart. But go ahead and let that root get nestled in the soil of your heart. Go ahead and forget the goodness of God in your afflictions. Entertain your sins, and this is what will happen. There is this kind of presumption that will become nestled in the soil of your heart, and it will have a devastating effect upon you and upon the church that you are a member of. Notice what the text tells us. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This root isn't satisfied to stay a root. It wants to grow, and it wants to sprout, and it wants to produce this nasty weed that's full of thorns that will affect the one from whose heart it springs, and it will affect potentially many. It's a very powerful and strong warning of presumption that we're being warned against having. This root will sprout and it will cause trouble for many. And this charge comes to the whole church. We're being warned of this defilement of departing from the living God. If any one of us allows this root of presumption, I don't have to pursue holiness and I'll be fine and it won't affect anybody. This root of presumption that, hey, I can be drunk, I can be sinful, I can not pursue repentance, I can not pursue clinging to Christ the Savior, I can neglect all of that. I can neglect what's true and I'll be fine, I can still be counted. I'll still be counted among God's covenant community. I won't have any effect. That's very dangerous kind of thinking. Moses warned against it, and we are now warned against it also. Let that root get nestled in the soil of your heart, and there will be devastating effects for you and for those around you. So when you think about that passage from earlier in the book of Hebrews that said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God," and exhorting one another and being aware of the deceitfulness of sin. You know, your sin can deceive yourself. But here, I think this bitter root warns us, your sin can deceive others. Have you considered that before? Your sin can discourage other people so that the hands that become heavy and the knees that become feeble may not be just your own. It may be having an effect. It could potentially have an effect on many. Many become defiled. And in that context, it means they're considering quitting the race. They've become discouraged. The pace has slowed down. So your personal sanctification is not strictly a personal matter, is it? Your own attentiveness to repentance, it serves the whole body. And it encourages the weak. And it works much to prevent the kind of discouragement that comes to a church by somebody's disobedience. David Dixon says it very well this way. He says, "When any scandal breaks forth in the church, it troubles the whole church and pollutes them by the contagion thereof till it be removed. Watch," he says, "watch must be kept diligently by every man to curb this bitter root and preventing the outshooting thereof." But we can think about it positively as well. We can take this warning and we can use it in a positive way. We together as a church can strengthen and hold up weakened hands. We can together heal and strengthen feeble knees that the race would be continued to the finish line. The daily exhortation that you can provide might not be a sermon, but it may be your daily pursuit of the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? The corporate application and use of your own personal pursuit of the fruit of the Spirit or the Beatitudes. There's a source of strength available to all of us in your own faithfulness to Christ. Your own perseverance in hearing the gospel preached to you, and your own perseverance in mixing your listening with faith, your own perseverance in confessing the faith and not neglecting the assembly of the church, that can strengthen another to maintain their own pace in the race. I can speak personally by looking out on our congregation today, and I can see some who have had very, very heavy afflictions come upon them this year or in the last few years. But yet here you are today. Here you are enduring and putting your attention to the preaching of God's Word. And here you are enduring with God's people. And you know what that does? It lifts my hands just to see you sitting in the pew, working to be attentive, working to listen, working to endure. And my knees that are feeble begin to feel strength returning to them. And I can assure you, even if nobody ever tells this to you, to your face, there are others that see your endurance in the gospel. And they see your endurance under afflictions. And they see how you have not strayed from thinking about the love of God and the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God in the middle of your hardships and difficulties. And I guarantee you, even if you don't know about it, that's been a strength to your brothers and sisters in Christ. I've told you before that sometimes I make these hospital visits and I think to myself, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to be of encouragement to whoever's sitting in the hospital bed. And invariably, it happens that I come in and I have my little Bible and the person, and you know who you are, you were sitting there in the hospital bed and you began to preach to me the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God. I thought, well, maybe I just need to keep my mouth shut and listen, you know, to the encouragement. This has happened so many times. You may think to yourself, well, what can I do? You may have done much already just by not forsaking the assembly of the saints today. That itself has done much to strengthen hands and to strengthen knees. You may have a word to speak to someone because you're attentive, aren't you? And you've looked out from your own problems and struggles, and you've come today thinking how you might be a source of strength and help to a brother or a sister in the Lord. You're mindful of this bitter root and keeping it from springing forth and bearing its thorns. You're looking out. You're mindful of your own repentance, and you're mindful of your own obedience. Not just because of the effects in your own life, but because of the effects in the whole church. Well, let's conclude today with a final word from Esau. Verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Well, Esau serves as an example of not looking to Jesus. We have this trophy that is promised us at the end of this race. It's the Lord Himself. It is the crown of righteousness that He grants to those who endure to the end, trusting in Him. And Esau serves as an example of someone who does not look to Jesus. And this encourages us by way of warning and by way of negative example. We are encouraged to lift the hands again if they have become heavy, and to strengthen the knees if they have become weak and wobbly. We ought to think about what it looks like practically when someone doesn't look to the trophy, when someone neglects the promise, when someone dismisses the promise of inheritance. If you want to know what that looks like, then look to Esau. Abel and Enoch and Noah, as we saw from Hebrews 11, they all believed the promise, didn't they? They all believed the promise of a substitutionary sacrifice that would atone for their sins. They all looked to the promised son who would somehow provide them a covering for their shame. Esau is the anti-Hebrews 11. Abraham, Esau's grandfather, received the promise. And you remember what Hebrews 11 told us about Abraham. Abraham took his eyes off of his nomadic existence, and he took his eyes off of the tent. And where did he put his eyes? What did he fill his eyes with and his attention with? He filled his eyes with the heavenly Jerusalem. He put his attention on a city whose builder and maker is God, with permanent foundations. That's where Abraham put his love. And that's how Abraham endured living in tents. But Esau traded away his birthright for a bowl of bean soup. Genesis 25:34 says that Esau despised his birthright. Now here's what you have to do when you think about that familiar Old Testament story. Selling his birthright. You can have my birthright, just give me the bowl of soup. You have to listen to that in the context of the promise that through Abraham, God would raise a son who would be the promised son that every believer had put their faith in. Esau found a bowl of beans more valuable than forgiveness of his sins. That's the significance of that story. Esau had heard the same promise as Jacob and as what the other believers had received. There's a son promised, and he's coming through Abraham. There's an inheritance that's promised. It's the son that was promised to Eve, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, who will provide atonement for our sins. When Esau rejects the blessing, that is what he's rejecting. It is that significant. Esau is thinking of the promise that surely was preached to him by his grandfather and by his father, and he's saying, by taking the bowl of beans, he's saying, I don't need the inheritance. Forgiveness of sins, I don't need that. The promised son who will deliver his people, I don't need that. I just want what's right in front of my face. That's the example of not looking to the end. That's an example of not looking to the finish, of not looking to the promised inheritance that awaits all those who finish the race. He deliberately made a decision that he knew would cut him off from the blessing. That was the hardness of Esau's heart. That bitter root of presumption had become nestled in the soil of his heart, didn't it? I can have a bowl of beans and everything will be fine. And he finds out too late that he's ruined. That he's just ruined. So this is the warning then, dear saints, to quit this race and turn away from Christ. It's to forsake the trophy. It's to live as if the bowls of beans of this world are of more value than the inheritance of the New Jerusalem. It's helpful for us to hear it in such plain terms. That's what Esau did. May the Lord help us not to be like Esau. Let me conclude by saying this. If you have not professed faith in Christ, I can tell you why. And it's not because I can peer into your heart, but because the Bible tells us why. It is because if you have not professed faith in Christ, it is because you're like Esau and you have judged the things of this world as more valuable than the promised inheritance that Christ can give. You've made an evaluation that bowls of bean soup are going to be more helpful to you than a crown of righteousness. If you have professed faith in Christ and are a member of this church, you know what is the inheritance that is before you. Dear saints, we have a congregational responsibility. We ought to be looking out carefully for one another. We have been called again to a congregational attentiveness. May we be mindful of ourselves. May we be mindful of one another so that the hands that have grown heavy are lifted and the knees that have grown weak are strengthened. Think about how your own pursuit of repentance and your own maintenance of faith and the exercising of the graces that have come to you may have a very profound effect on those around you with whom your members with in this church. May the Lord give us grace to hear His word today.